My name's Weston. I'm one of the elders here at Genesis Church. And when Mike is out of town, last week he had vacation time. Him and his wife had an opportunity to reconnect, recharge, re-energize for what he does, preaching the word and being involved, involving Genesis and Eureka. And so he had a time off. This week he's actually baptizing his niece, so it should be a very special time for him. So keep him in your prayers, this is an amazing opportunity that he's given me to preach 2 weeks in a row. I'm definitely grateful for that. It's amazing to me how much time he gives me in the pulpit. I've never seen a pastor be so willing to give away his time in the pulpit to allow someone else to gain experience and it's been a tremendous blessing in my life, and I hope you'd remember him. But that is why I am here today for the second time in a row. I see a lot of visitors in the room, not just with yellow shirts, but there's even some other visitors. And when I get a lot of visitors, I get a little nervous because, especially when I'm preaching on what I want to preach on today. It's in the text. I'm going to deal with it honestly. I'm going to try to really struggle with it. But I want us to go to prayer when we start, because a lot of times I like to come out here and tell a joke and get everyone laughing, and hopefully you can think I'm funny, at least think I'm funny. And then everything will go well. But today, let's just go to the Lord in prayer and just pray that we will be open and receptive to his word, and that he will do a work in us. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've come together, that we can worship you, that we can praise your name. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us through your word, that we would have open ears and eyes to see what you are telling us. We just pray that you would challenge us in the spots of our lives that we need challenge, that you would change and mold us so we would better reflect what it looks like to bear your image, what would better reflect what it looks like to be Christ to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is, you might have heard in North Carolina they had a vote about a month ago on the gay marriage thing. Ever so often it just runs up real quick. The news goes crazy with it for about a week and then dies out. And then, another state will have a vote and then boom, blows up again. And you see this sort of pattern where just every once in a while, well, last, this May, a couple weeks ago, last month, they had another vote in North Carolina. And it got me thinking, got me really reading and wrestling with different authors and what they say. And it's very interesting when you start looking at some of the polls that have gone on in the last few years. Barna Group is one of the places that does a lot of these religion and faith-based, Christian-based polling. And what they found out was that the top response for Americans aged 16 to 29... Okay, so that is the generation that is right underneath the generation that is really mostly reflective of Eureka. So when the people 16 to 29 look at the majority of you, and they look at you and they look at the way you do Christianity, this is their top response. That for the top response, the top word or phrase that best describes Christianity, anti-homosexual. The top response, that blew me away. A staggering 91% of non-Christians, this was the first word that came to their mind when asked about the Christian faith. This is just the first thing that comes to their mind. Oh, that's the anti-homosexual religion. That's the group of people that are anti-homosexual. The same was true for 80% of younger churchgoers. The most common negative images, judgmental, hypocritical, and too involved in politics. In the book Unchristian, David Kinneman writes, "The gay issue has become the big one, the negative image most likely to be intertwined with Christianity's reputation. It is also the dimension that most clearly demonstrates the unchristian faith to young people today, surfacing in a spat of negative perceptions, judgmental, bigoted, sheltered, right-wingers, hypocritical, insincere, and uncaring. Outsiders say Christian hostility towards gays has become virtually synonymous with the Christian faith." Now, that blows me away, because here I'm thinking, this is what a large group of people most recognize Christianity with. That we are known for being anti-homosexual, having hostility towards the homosexual community. It's just very interesting that I see that and I start wondering, okay, there's a few ways we can really address this. We can say, well, maybe that's just because we're saying it's a sin. We're not really, hostile towards these people, but we are going to stand firm and preach what the Bible tells us to. That sin, homosexuality is a sin, and we'll get to that later on. I firmly believe that. It's in the text. It certainly says, you know, with Jesus and Paul and certainly the Old Testament, that homosexuality is a sin. It is not God's plan. And so we could just say, well, they hear us saying what the Bible says, that it's a sin, but everyone's a sinner, and so maybe they're just confusing us calling what the Bible says sin as hostility, and they're just really upset that we don't fully embrace their way of life. And so they're throwing these terms out that they're not really. And so maybe we could hide ourselves from these comments. We could turn the critics away and say, oh no, you guys just don't really get what we're saying. We love you and wanna hang out with you, but we're gonna call sin sin. You know, and I start thinking, you know, that's how I like to approach it. You know, I don't like to think I'm bigoted or hostile, you know, towards a group of people. But then I hear a quote from this in North Carolina, a pastor. You might have seen this on YouTube. You might have checked this out. But in North Carolina, a pastor said, build a great big large fence, 150 to 100 miles long. Put all the lesbians in there. Do the same thing for the queers and the homosexuals and have that fence electrified so if they cannot get out. And you know what? In a few years, they'll die out. You know why? Because they can't reproduce. Now, I don't know if that's hate speech, but it's certainly hateful speech. And so I sit there and look at that comment, and this is from an independent Baptist church. They would share a lot of theology that we would share. And to the world around us, they're the same as us. Okay, they're Christian, they're Baptist, those people all think alike, and here is a guy who's plastered all over YouTube, plastered all over the news, saying stuff like this. It's very, very interesting, because we're going to be dealing with today, what does it look like to walk in love, and what does it look like to walk in light? What does it look like to love the world around us, and what does it look like to show them the light of Christ, to show them God's standards and God's way and how to live in relationship with God? What does it look like to juggle both of those? Because the world around us says you can't do that. And they point to guys like this in North Carolina and say, see, you can't do it. Religion's all about control. Religion's all about telling people how to do things, telling people the right way to do it or their way to do it. And it's not about love. There's no love in religion. But then there's other people who all it is love. And there is no walking by the light. It's just straight up, this is, we're going to accept everybody. Everyone's cool. Everyone can live their own life. And I, you know, just as long as I hold some sort of, you know, facade of a religion, everyone's cool. There's no standard of morality. And so the question is, can you do both? Are we able to do both? And if you pick up your Bibles on the end of the row, if you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you. If you know someone who doesn't have a Bible and you'd like to give them one, take this, give it to them. And so we're going to be looking on page, do we get the page number? 838. Looking in Ephesians chapter 1 through 14. Do you feel the tension I was talking about? I don't like that. I want to be funny today, but this is a big issue. It's just so recent in the news, and I feel like we need to address this as a community of faith, that we need to deal with what does it look like to call people to holiness and love them at the same time. And we've been sitting in Ephesians for a while. We took a break for purpose-driven life, and we're back in Ephesians. But basically what Paul is doing in chapter 4, leading up to this text, in chapter 4, he told us that we're now new. There's something about us that's new. The old self was put off. We used to live this life that was against God and wasn't looking for God, but now there is a new self, a new garment that we put on, and we are wearing this sort of new identity. This new identity is one that is marked by God. It is marked by loving God and obeying him. And so there's a separation where we put away the old and we're putting on the new. And he gave us examples of what that looked like. How the thief, he said the thief will no longer steal, but he will stop stealing, he will earn a living, and he will give to others. So the thief who used to take from others is now going to give to others. And this is sort of the change that happens when you put off the old and put on the new. And now he gets into gets us here into chapter 5, page 838, verse 1. And he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." It's not fitting for this to be named among you. And here's what he says, these terms, sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness. Now, basically, you've got two terms here, sexual morality and impurity. What are these two terms? What do they mean? They're so broad and general in our English language. What are they actually describing? And when Paul says sexual immorality, this term comes up a lot when talking about adultery. Paul uses this list, and I'm basically talking about a lot Romans. If you want to see where I'm talking about, where am I getting all this from? It's basically Romans chapter 1 through 3 is where I'm getting a lot of this. But Paul will use this term, the writer of Ephesians, he will use this term in another letter he wrote in Romans, where he uses the term sexual immorality and adultery in the same list. Okay, now we all know what adultery is when you cheat on your wife. Okay, but he uses sexual immorality in that same list to mean something different. So more than likely, sexual immorality, it probably has something to do with premarital sex. At the very least, it has to do with extramarital sex. And so I'm going to go with that explanation, that we are dealing with at least extramarital sex, any sex that happens outside of one man and one woman for one life, outside of that what we call, being married, coming together, union. I just said one life. I don't mean to discount, a second marriage or something like that, but the ideal is for one man, one woman, for one life, and what you have here is this term that says anything outside of that, okay? Anything when you're 16 years old and you're just starting to drive and you have a girlfriend I say 16 because that's what it was when my age. I think now it's like 13. Okay, the age keeps getting younger and the culture keeps pushing us towards this sexual overdrive culture, and so when he says extramarital sex, sexual immorality, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about any sex that would happen outside of marriage. And then he talks about impurity. Now, impurity, this word shows up in Romans 1. In the context, specifically Romans 1, 25 through 28, in the context of talking about men exchanging natural relationships and joining with other men, and women exchanging natural relationships and joining other women. And this term impurity is what he is using. And so you have here in this list, these first three things, he says, don't let this be named among you. This is not fitting for someone who says, I have the new self on. I put the old self away and the new self is on. I'm living for God. Don't let this be named among you. Don't let extramarital sex take place among you. Don't let homosexuality take place among you. That's not fitting. Don't let covetousness. And given the sexual theme that he is presenting us here, this covetousness is probably the desires that lead to these acts, the desires that lead to extramarital sex, the desires that lead to homosexuality. In contemplating on these, and when you're sitting at home and you're looking at just you and the screen, it's just you and your mind. What are you fostering in your life? Is that named among you? Is that a part of you as a Christian? Because Paul says it's not even fitting. This does not make sense. How can you put on the new self and still keep these things that should be part of the old nature? How can you keep these things together? And just a real quick comment, because I feel like I need to talk about you look at all three of these lists. I don't think there's a guy in here. I don't know about women. Yeah, I don't know what you see in us, but but for guys, I understand. A guy is going to fit into one of these categories. He's either having extramarital sex on the heterosexual side, maybe he's having extramarital sex on the homosexual side. If he's not doing the action, he's probably at least thinking about it. Okay, he's probably at least contemplating it. And when I look at these three realms of sexuality that Paul points out, last week I said, the list that we dealt with last week, you probably could get by and say, well, I don't do any of these things. This list, I can't get by this. The covetousness, the idea of you know, having desires in your life that drive you towards one of these two outlets, heterosexual sin or homosexual sin, that there's a process that happens before those take place. And that realm affects me. And if you're honest, that realm probably affects a lot of you guys, if not one of the two blatant ones. And it's, you know, for me, it's part of the way I grew up. It's part of, you know, having a friend with an older brother who lived in a household whose parents did not care what took place. Porn was introduced into my life at age 11. You know, some of you guys that are older might be shocked at how young that is. That is by far and away the norm now, if not a little younger. And so what happens is I get these, you know, I fill my life with looking at this porn. I didn't fill my life, but it was whenever I went over this guy's house, that's what was on TV, that's where the magazines were. And so you have this just being sowed into my life, these patterns of sin, okay, these avenues for sin to reach into my life. And it really has affected life after adolescence. You know, we think, okay, this is just something I'll do and I'll get better later. Oh, when I get married, everything will be better, you know, because I'll have the outlet to pursue my desires in marriage. But what happens is you sow this seed of covetousness, okay, coveting other things, you know, through magazines and the internet and looking at other people and developing that pattern in your mind. Developing that pattern in your heart that it constantly wants and seeks for something different. Okay, and the way that this affects my life and my marriage is when, you know, you go working and, you know, when guys are out, I don't know what it is for me. When I'm out and I work all day, especially, you know, physical labor, or maybe I just worked out, you know, for me if I just worked out, for me, I got to take about half an hour to an hour to catch my breath. But then once I get myself off the floor, then I'm usually feeling pretty good. The blood's flowing, you know, and so I go home and, you know, and I swear I used to be smooth. This used to work, but I would go home and I, you know, I look at my wife and say, "Hey, baby, what's up?" And or maybe I'd even try to flex a little bit, you know, and you know, I'm trying to show off the work that's been going on here, and you know, the blood's flowing for me. You know, I'm ready. I just want to say what's up. And she's like, "I'll tell you what's up. I've been watching four kids all day. Two of them aren't mine. This one has a diaper. You know, you need to feed that kid. This one didn't sleep all day. And that's what's up when I get home." That's the wrong question to ask. But in my life, what has happened is because of the pattern of covetousness that I sowed in an adolescent time, what porn does to you, it convinces you that every woman wants to have sex with every man at all times. And that's just not true, okay? That's a sad fact that I'm learning. It's just not true that my wife has a different schedule and timing than I do, okay? And that when I'm coming home and have an influence in my background that tells me, you know, yeah, whenever and whatever, right? But it's not how it is. You know, and so what I'm trying to tell you is that how dangerous and how long-lasting. I mean, we're talking about when I was 11, okay? When I was 11, 12, 13 years old. And how long-lasting of an impact that has in our lives. You know, and so if we do this, you know, even now in our marriages where we covet and watch porn and, you know, try to hide that from our spouse, you know, and we, you know, never even think, how is this affecting my relationship with my wife? You know, am I less concerned about her needs when I'm spending more time doing this? You know, I told you last week, you probably need to, the old self is if that's the porn side, the new self needs to be the chores, okay? And replace porn with house chores. Replace focusing on yourself and your needs and your desires on focusing on your spouses. And so I'm just trying to show you that these three categories are very far-reaching, especially in this culture, especially in the culture where porn and sexuality is introduced at such a young age, that the kids in third grade are dealing with the concept of homosexuality, okay? I mean, the sexuality of this culture is pervasive. It's in every song that we sing. You know, whenever I listen to old songs, I always hear, you know, older people tell me, "Oh, the songs today are—they're so perverse." And I listen to the old ones. I'm like, "Well, I'll give you—they're more overt. they're more in your face about the perverseness, but the old songs were kind of, they're kind of there too. I mean, we're talking, you know, Motley Crue, okay? What were they singing about? It's a little more covert, but it's still there. And so our culture, it is coming out. Okay, it is coming out that the sexuality is coming to the forefront. Kids are dealing with it at such a young age, and they're dealing with it explicitly. We're not dealing with sexuality covertly. We're dealing with sexuality explicitly. And Paul says, don't let these things be named among you. Because all of them, all three of them, okay, not just homosexuality, not just adultery, but covetousness, even the thoughts that are in your mind. Don't let these things be named among you. It's not fitting for you who claim to be with Christ. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Again, not fitting of a Christian, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he moves from the realm of sort of sexual sin to of actions and thought processes that we might have, and he moves into the realm of conversation. Let not even crude joking be named among you. This foolish talk, these don't let these things even be named among you, because these are not fitting of you either. And I think in our lives, how often do we joke casually about sexual sin? How often do we joke casually about homosexuality? How often do we joke casually about adultery or other women, the way they look? You know, there's a radio show, the station I love. I love listening to it, and even the radio show I love because it's witty, it's fast paced, it speaks, you know, to my age group, my demographic. I love it, but there are times where the things that go on there, I have to turn the channel. Like, I have to turn off the radio because the things that they start discussing on the airways for anyone to listen to, the things that they discuss will pull out in me either covetousness, or it'll pull out a casuality. Okay, it'll make me very casual about the way I treat this subject. You know, and you joke about things, you know, just joking, just foolish joking, just crude joking. And it lessens the offense that we have towards these sins. It deadens our senses to them. And if we joke about it enough and we make light of it enough, when it actually happens in the lives of ourselves and in the lives of our friends, it will just be, you know, well, it's not that big a deal, I guess. We're deadening ourselves to the sensitivity that God has towards sin. And so he says, don't even let this type of joking and foolish talk about all of this, because it's not fitting among you. And what does he replace this? Now think about this. What would you replace if he said, don't sin sexually and don't joke about sinning sexually? What would you replace that with? Because it's amazing what he replaces this with. In fact, not as amazing what he replaces it with, why does he not just run to the law? I mean, do we not have all these, don't we not have laws that deal with this in Deuteronomy? Way back in the Old Testament when Moses gave the Israelites the law, you know, we have books on this law that say, okay, don't sleep with this person, don't sleep with, you know, you read Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you, or Deuteronomy really, and you see all of these laws where explicitly it is said, don't commit this action, and don't commit this sexual sin, and don't do this. Why doesn't he not just bust out the law? Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be easier just to take the law and just throw it down on the table and say, you know, I know you guys are dabbling in some of this. I know you guys have a foot in this but want to still claim Christ. Why does he not just throw the law at them? It'd be very easy. But what does he say? He says, let there be thanksgiving. What? Thanksgiving? I don't know if you, I do like to be kind of a confrontational person at times. Let there be thanksgiving is not confrontational, okay? No one's going to be mad at you. No one's going to punch you in the face for telling them to be thankful. It just, you know, wanting them to be thankful and happy, that's not, like, well, where's the confrontation? He missed the opportunity, didn't he? I don't know what he was thinking. He could have just busted out the law. But he says, replace it with thanksgiving. Now, I want you to look at what he's saying. He very easily could have busted out the law. But the law only gets you so far. The statements of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this doesn't fix the problem. What he says is, because you have been recreated in Christ, because you have a new identity, because you are something new about you, you don't need to be told no. You need to be thankful for what God has given you. Your heart needs to be changed, and now you're in love with Christ. You're in love with what God has given you. There's no reason to pursue heterosexual sin. There's no reason to pursue homosexual sin. There's no reason to be light about this, because we are in Christ. We are connected and recreated in him. And there's something that the newness about us makes us thankful to what he has given us. I don't need to pursue these sins because God has given me a wife to love and to cherish, to have sex with, but to have a relationship with. And that I need to pursue and be thankful for the wife that I've been given. And some of us, you know, the porn industry and this sexuality has destroyed. I mean, this is why marriages are being destroyed. There are probably other reasons too, but you look at the sort of the me first mentality that porn generates. And no wonder we can't keep our marriages afloat. And I'm talking Christianity. I'm not just talking about America. I'm talking about in the church. 50% divorce rates. Why? Because there are a bunch of people who are claiming to be Christ, claiming to be with Christ, but they have sowed seeds in their lives that say, me first, in sexuality, me first, me first. It's all about my timing and my schedule and what I want to do. And when they join themselves with another person in marriage, both people are saying me first. And so this type of, you know, Paul's words, you know, even though written 2,000 years ago, they speak well to us today. They speak well of a warning of this cannot be named among you. But the biggest point that I want to point out is that he does not, and hopefully I just modeled it to you, he does not preach against homosexuality. Period. He preaches against homosexuality and heterosexuality sins. He preaches against sins in both arenas. He does not just wail on the gays because they're different and they're easy to wail on, right? What he does is he looks at the congregation and he says, okay, I don't want any of these sins to be named among you because they were all evil in God's eyes and they're all not fitting of a new self, a new creation. And so he tells us, we already saw to walk in love in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. And so I'll continue reading because he goes further. For you may, in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay, there's your big key, okay? There is some question in some areas of this world, some areas of politics. Does the Bible really speak against homosexuality? Yeah, it does. It says there's no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfaithful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore say, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so I look at the symmetry in this passage of walk in love, walk in light. We dealt a lot with walking in the love last week, where the thief is no longer me first, I'm going to steal from me, but now he's going to work and provide for others. And we talked about a lot of things that he is mentioning here about walking in love, that we are caring for other people. So I want to real quick look at what it means to imitate God by walking in love and as light. So we're going to look at imitating God by walking in love. And again, the thief, the example, Ephesians 4, 28 of the thief, how he has stopped stealing from people and he is now providing. He's working hard so he can provide for other people who are less fortunate than him, who don't have the abilities that he has. And so seeking to doing this, walking in love, is seeking to avoid harm, from you. I don't want outsiders. I don't want other people to be harmed by me. I'm not going to steal from them anymore. But I also want to seek their blessing. I want them to be blessed by me. I'm not just going to stop stealing from them, but I'm going to start pouring into their life by giving, you know, helping out the widow, helping out the poor person. I'm going to take the talents and the abilities that I have and no longer use it to just benefit myself. I'm going to use it to benefit others. So I'm not looking to harm anybody, but I'm also looking to bless others. And when we start looking at this, especially thinking of a particular sin, how can I love those who have a particular offensive sin? I mean, let's be honest, there are some sins that offend us more than others. How do I love the homosexual if that sin offends me more than adultery, offends me more than porn? How do I love that person? Well, to start with, we need to change the way we think and remember that our sin, our little, you know, habit, bi-monthly habit of looking at porn, or monthly habit, or whatever we do whenever it happens, that monthly habit of porn is just as offensive as the man who lives in a homosexual relationship. And look at what Paul said. He lumped them all together and says, any sexual immorality, any impurity, any covetousness, any of this, these are the people who don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. So don't let this be named among you. Be fearful of this and love Christ and be thankful for what he has given you. Because to pursue these things, it leads to death, leads to no inheritance in the kingdom. And so we have to remember that my sin, where I grew up, you know, I already told you, you know, growing up that way and seeing that at such a young age, that was a part of my life. And by God's grace, you know, it's not now. But it's by him pouring and shining his light on me, pulling me out of that. But there are sins that I have today. And even the way that former life has affected my life today, where there are sort of expectations of the way things should be and how it pours, you know, it creates this me first mentality in the way I treat others, including my wife. And so when I look at the homosexual and say, that's clearly wrong, and all I'm going to do is speak about that sin, and I neglect to look at my own life, This is what Paul is saying here, is that we are walking by love and light. And so if you find a particular offense, you need to remember your sin is just as offensive to God. And we also need to look at what Jesus does. Jesus befriends sinners. In Mark chapter 2, verse 15 through 16, it says, as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Sinners is a broad range. My guess is you probably have some sexual deviant people in there. It is a broad range. He met with sinners. It doesn't say he met with sinners except for the person that does this sin. He met with sinners. He ate with sinners. Is your home a place that is inviting or at least willing to have someone with a particular sexual sin over? Is your home a place where someone who partakes in homosexuality can come and sit in your living room and have a conversation with you? Are we that type of people that sit down like Christ did with the sinners, eat with them and talk with them and have conversation with them? But then we're also challenged to walk as light. And we see this in the culture. You know, everyone wants to walk. Christianity is known, obviously, you read these examples, we're known for being light. You know, we're known for telling people this is the right way. You know, we're just known for that. I'm not really sure why we're known more for light than for love. But I want you to see a balance here that Paul is telling us to do. Walk in love and walk in light. That we're supposed to be doing both. And there are some churches who struggle with walking in light. I don't think we're one of those. I think we're one that if we were to struggle with anything, we might struggle with walking in love. I think we see just from reading in the scripture that we know God is against sin. We know God challenges our lives and pushes us to be something new, put off the old self and put on the new. So why are so many so-called Christians, Why do they only walk in love or only walk in light? You know, when you walk only in love, why do we see people that only walk in love and only walk in light? And I think it's because we have failed to either recognize our own sin or we failed to recognize God's holiness. And so the call today, as the band comes up, as we wrap up the sermon today, the call for us when we look at Paul and he says, walk as light and walk as love, is to look at our own sin and be honest with ourselves and be honest before God and say, I did not get here on my own. Okay, what is the gospel? You want to know how to love sinners? Look at the gospel. Okay? You have some sin. Let's say you are the most perfect person in this room. Okay? I'm gonna grant all of you that right now. Let's just say everyone in this room is better than me, okay? And you're all at equal level, you're all super awesome people. And you don't struggle with sin. You don't struggle with helping other people. You don't really have any struggles, but at least compared to me, you're better than me. You're better than the guy sitting next to you. You know, you're the epitome of what it looks like to live a moral, righteous life. You do good at that, but you don't do great. You don't do perfect at that, but you're good. You're better than me. Jesus came down and saved you from your sin. Jesus came down and died for you for your sin. And so what we see is an example of God who is perfect in heaven making the agonizing trip down to this rock, living a life of a servant, okay? He was a carpenter. He was poor. At one point in time, it looks like his dad was out of the picture, and it was him and his mom. He had to take care of his mom. He didn't have a lot of help. He didn't have a lot of resources, but he lived a perfect life in this situation. In this situation that most of us don't have a lot of connection to. Most of us don't have a lot of connection to what it means to live in that type of poverty, to be born in a stable and not have a room and to have, to work with your hands and work as a carpenter. And this guy, Jesus, was once in heaven. He created everything and he stooped himself down to this level to serve us and to die for us. Even the most perfect of us, he died because he was perfect. He died for those of us who are good and okay. He still died for the sins that we commit. It's not just the worst of the worst sins. He died for our sins. Even the sins that we don't think are that big a deal, he was perfect and thinks they're a huge deal. And he came and died for us. And so I want you to really think about and wrestle with, what does it look like to walk in love and light? Certainly we are called by Jesus to show up to the world and say, this is God's standard. This is what he has said is to live, and we are going to live ourselves. We're not going to let homosexual sin be named among us. We're not going to let heterosexual sin be named among us. We're not even going to let covetousness be named among us, because we are going to be people known as thankful for what God has given us. He's given us relationships. We're going to be thankful for those relationships that he gave us. We're not going to pursue other people. And we're going to live our lives by the light. And with others, we're going to stoop ourselves down. We're going to go into their home. We're going to go to their table. And even though they might be sinners and we might be righteous, right? You see, we're the sinner. Jesus did that for us. We are now to do that for other people. We are to love them, even if they live in a life that's different than ours. Even if they live a life that we would look at and say, well, you're doing this wrong and you're doing this wrong. Because Jesus didn't do that to us. He didn't say, well, you're doing this wrong and this wrong. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. He said, you're doing this wrong, and it's hurting you. And that breaks my heart. I am going to save you from this. And that is the heart that I hope Genesis will have. And that's the takeaway I want you to pull from this passage is wrestling. What does it look like to love somebody and show them the light? Does it look like the guy from North Carolina? Does it look like the guy who says, well, round them all up, put them in a fence? You know, I think he was trying to make a point. I don't think he really meant that, but it's just stupid. Why would you say that? You know, why would you say such hateful words and such hateful speech? You know, are we going to live like that? Are we going to shine our light like that? Or are we going to shine our light that is flavored with love, that shows people compassion and grace, even when they are not like us, even when they live life differently than us. And so that's the call for us at Genesis today, is to live in light and love. And next week, we'll see how to do that. The next part that Mike's going to preach on is walking wisely in the Spirit. And so join me today. We're going to pray and just ask that God would form this church to be a church of light and love. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work you've done in Genesis. And I pray that though this message is difficult, though this message pushes back on us because of either our own sins, our insecurity, just an unwillingness to want to stand before the nations and declare your light, I pray that you would shape us to be strong, to stand for your word and to preach your word, but that you would remind us to live and walk in love. I pray this would be a church that would be receptive to those in sexual sin, that this would be a church that would be receptive and kind and compassionate and loving towards those in heterosexual sin and homosexual sin, and that through our relationships that we've formed, that we can show them the light, that we can shine the love of Christ and the light of Christ on them. We thank you for doing this to us and changing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.